In this psalm that we've read, Psalm 2, we see rebellion, rebuke, rule, and response in connection with the reign of the Lord's anointed. We have in this psalm a royal psalm. The Lord's anointed is set as king on Mount Zion. He is the source of blessing, ultimately for all nations. His rule is the focus of this psalm. And there's a strong messianic undertone here. The psalm is pointing forward to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. We read from Acts 4 where this psalm is quoted, and that passage then makes it quite clear that in view in this psalm is Christ. And so the rebellion, the rebuke, the rule and the response that we will consider here as we work through this psalm are all connected with the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so the first of our four R's that we're considering, rebellion. Verses 1 through to 3. The nations rebel against the Lord and his anointed. In mind then, in this psalm, are the Gentile nations around Israel in particular. To the readers of this psalm, the Lord's anointed then referred in the first place to Israel's king. Samuel had anointed first Saul, and then when the kingdom was taken away from him, David's. And the nations were literally raging. The Philistines were at war with Israel. Saul had killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands in those campaigns. That was the saying that was going around Israel at that time. The nations then set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, David, who was king in Israel. He was ruling for the benefit of Israel, and ultimately to bring the blessing promised beforehand to Abraham. The nations then, in rebelling against David, were also rebelling against the Lord. Not just the King of Israel, the literal King of Israel, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords they were rebelling against. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The world, just as the world hates me, so it will hate you," rebelling against the Lord. Unless you think that somehow, well, this doesn't really apply to me, well, each one of us is drawn into the conflict and the rebellion that this psalm speaks of. Because in our natural condition, the natural man, in our natural state, is at enmity with God, in rebellion against God, raging against God. We're all drawn into this conflict, you see. If you're trying to get to heaven on your terms, you're rebelling. Rebelling against the Lord's anointed one. And it is, of course, as we read through this psalm, we get the sense that it is utter stupidity to rebel against the Creator of the universe, who upholds all things by the power of his word. And yet, men and women and boys and girls rebel against this one, refusing to bow the knee. We're all at one time among them. Perhaps you're still there in that rebellion. When disasters come, we see this. We see the nations raging, don't we? Particularly prominently at times of distress. Earthquakes that take away thousands of people in an instant. A tsunami that can wipe off hundreds of thousands of people from the planet. Hurricanes or typhoons, storms, tornadoes, or acts of terrorism. just had the anniversary of September the 11th, 2001, when those thousands of people died in that act of terrorism in New York. And almost immediately, whether it be the collapse of the Twin Towers, whether it be a tsunami sweeping across the Indian Ocean, the cry goes up, "Where's God? There's no God, it's God's fault. He could have stopped this." We see the rage of the nations, don't we? Raging against God in their folly. We see the world plotting against God's people. You know, it's been estimated, according to John Piper, that some 165,000 Christians die around the world each year as a result of persecution. 165,000 of our brothers and sisters dying because the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting. I was reading in Evangelical Times this month's copy, and in the news sections there, it reports that in North Korea, a woman was publicly executed for distributing a Bible. It reports that in Nigeria, three pastors were murdered by Islamists. It reports that in Pakistan, 11 Christians who were fleeing from their burning homes were attacked with acid. Not enough that their homes should burn down at the hands of the mob, but they themselves were attacked. In Iraq, there was a car bomb that has killed men and women gathering for worship. You see, regimes are plotting against Christians in state-sponsored violence and persecution, as in North Korea and Iran and Sudan. And other states will turn a blind eye or don't officially endorse persecution of Christians. The Christians in Indonesia and India and Pakistan and Iraq and China and many other countries are suffering and dying for Jesus' sake as the nations rage. And what of us? Well, we're not immune either, are we? We might not be literally facing death, but we come across individuals and groups in our society plotting against Christians. Consider Richard Dawkins and others in the anti-creationist movements. What of our own colleagues who will be deliberately setting out to trip us up and ridicule us at every opportunity? We see rebellion against God everywhere. Why do the nations rage? You get the sense here in this opening verse of this psalm that David is indignant, astonished, shocked. It's senseless. It's futile. All this rebellion is utterly futile. Remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Futile. Futile. All the threats that man was pouring out against the church. Futile. Jesus ruling, Jesus reigning, Jesus building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Rebellion, raging, futile. The opposition of the Sanhedrin to Peter and John that we read of in Acts 4. Futile. No matter how hard people and kings and rulers try to stand against the Lord, their opposition is pointless, futile, frustrated. Gamaliel understood this. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. "If this is from man, it will fail. If it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Because Christ, you see, is ruling all things for the good of his people, the church. Opposition is in vain. The Lord continues to extend his kingdom. Out it spreads from Jerusalem, and now literally to the ends of the earth. Regimes in North Korea may publicly execute Christians for distributing the Bible, but they cannot stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Terrorists may bomb churches in Pakistan and Iraq, but they cannot stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is reigning, although the nations plot. Their raging and plotting is in vain. Our God reigns. Rebellion then is futile. And rebellion, secondly, then, is followed by rebuke in this psalm, verses 4 to 5. These rebelling nations are rebuked. He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. It's also expressed in Psalm 59, verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. You see their attempts against God. They've just said, they've taken counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. They've said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords for us. What is God's response? He laughs. He holds them in derision. Because their attempts against God, bursting their bonds, casting away their cords, are absurd, irrational, futile, literally laughable. Picture the scene. Puny, finite, fallen man raising a puny fist at the omnipotent, holy, mighty, majestic, all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing God, who rules all things, who can never be thwarted in anything he does. He has decreed all things from the beginning, from before the beginning of time. And there we see puny men raising a puny fist. Laughable. The men and nations plot and scheme and think that they can throw God off and come out from his omnipotent rule. Utterly laughable. And then you see this laughter turns to wrath. He sits in the heavens, laughs, holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. And he will remind these pipsqueaks whose king they are rebelling against. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God does as he pleases. His king on his hill. And that is what the enemy sought to prevent. How this would have encouraged Israel at the time that the psalm was written. Victory in the face of fierce opposition. That which the enemies were seeking to stop. Accomplished. Finished. Aren't you encouraged by this? You see the world mocking you, the people raging against you. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We take encouragement from this psalm. God has set his king on his holy hill. Well, who and where is this king? It is King Jesus, enthroned at God's right hand. Exalted far above the heavenly realms, above every principality and power, Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 22 reminds us. The opening verse of this psalm are quoted in Acts 4 that we read, where the context then is the release of Peter and John from the council of the Sadducees, the high priest and rulers and scribes who had charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Upon their report to the believers, they all lifted their voices together in prayer to God began their prayer with the opening verses of this psalm as we read. And consider this as they prayed. The ultimate rebellion against the Lord's anointed had just happened. The Lord Jesus had just been crucified. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews alike had gathered together and conspired against Jesus. But their rebellion was utter folly, because firstly the events were planned and predestined by God to take place. That's made quite clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Turn with me there to that passage. Acts 2 and 23. Well, we read from 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, the rebellion in handing Jesus over to be crucified was folly. Planned by God, predestined by God, and he was raised from the dead, secondly. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour. The believers in Jerusalem are praying then for boldness in the light of this. Acts 4:29, asking the Lord to look upon the threats of the council against them and grant them boldness to speak God's word. And that prayer was answered, wasn't it? The place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, demonstrating then immediately the truth of this psalm. Pleading God's promises, they were heard and answered, and God showed the futility of resistance and rebellion and encouraged his people to persevere. And so the Lord then rebukes those who rebel. Whatever hell may scheme, Christ is reigning. Christian, take courage, take heart, keep trusting him who has set his king on his hill. And thirdly, in verses 6 through to 9, we see the rule of the king. So we've seen the rebellion of the nations, we've seen the rebuke uttered against those rebelling nations, and now we see the rule of the king in verses 6 through to 9. This king is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 quotes this verse in that context. Here is Jesus reigning, the Son of God. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Paul quotes this verse in his speech to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, where he uses it there to affirm Jesus as the promised Messiah and Saviour. Turn with me then to Acts 13, and we'll read of that again to emphasise that here is Jesus Christ ruling as King. Acts 13:26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You see, God has fulfilled his promise to Israel by raising Jesus from the dead. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Saviour. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated, it declared that here is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He broke the bonds of death. He smashed the power of the grave. Death could not keep its prey. Delivered over to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. Jesus was, of course, declared to be God's Son by his Father at his baptism. "This is my Son, whom I love." But Jesus' baptism wasn't his crowning glory. His ministry was not his crowning glory. Not all his healings and the miracles. And his death was not his crowning glory. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, because he was obedient even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. At Jesus' resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. The last enemy vanquished. This psalm then speaks of the crowning glory of the Son of God. It is King Jesus ruling in power, the Son of God. Jesus is crowned with glory and honour. How does he rule and how far does his rule extend? The answer has two perspectives. Firstly, the nations are his heritage. Verse 8. Jesus said, didn't he, in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." There is no nation on earth which is beyond the boundary of his rule. The nations are his. And specifically, his people will be gathered then from every tribe and every tongue. No people group will be left out. Every nation is included in the rule of the King. The ends of the earth are his possession. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. The nations then are his heritage. Many sons are brought to glory out of every nation, not just Israel. Here to Israel in context, the psalmist then is pointing to the redemption of Gentile sinners. We are his heritage. Ephesians 1:11 puts it as though we are his inheritance. That is a letter written to Gentile Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding region in what is now Turkey. A vast multitude, you see, that no man can number. As sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in the fullest sense, The nations are his heritage. And each one is known to God. Each hair numbered. On that great last day, every tear will be wiped away. The nations are his heritage. The first dimension to his rule. And the second dimension to our king's rule is verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is then the destruction of his enemies. And this ultimately will take place on the last day. That will be the day when the Son shall break or rule the nations with a rod of iron. When he comes in judgment, they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation picks up this imagery. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From his mouth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, ruling them with this rod of iron that Psalm 2 speaks of, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. There is judgment coming. Our King Jesus rules here and now, and he will rule in judgment to come. Two perspectives of the rule of the crowned Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All things now for the church, death defeated. We have glory in view. We have his inheritance just a little while longer, and we will be with him forever. Secondly, he will break the raging, the plotting, the scheming nations in judgment on the last day. That is the rule of our King. So fourthly and finally, what is our response to be? Verses 10 through to 12. You have been warned. The nations belong to Jesus. Those people whom you're persecuting, they belong to Christ. They belong to the Son of God who is exalted in heaven. Will you kick against the goads and face his wrath on the last day? Will you be dashed to pieces in his judgment? This is a stern warning to all who are rebelling, to all who are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us, to all who are raging and plotting, all in vain. You will be called to account. You will be called to judgment. You will be broken with a rod of iron. You will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. But there is an exhortation here. The warning of verse 10, be warned, O rulers of the earth. But the exhortation, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord, you see, is to be feared, to be served with fear, and we are to rejoice with trembling. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos fell as though dead in abject terror. The sight of the glorified King Jesus was too much for him. And what of us? Do we imagine God to be our chum, our mate? Or do we reverence him with awe that he deserves? The hymn writer's got it right. Approach with awe this holiest place. You know, we're not to come lightly, we're not to come carelessly to our God. Philippians 2:12 exhorts us to work out our salvation. With what? With fear, with trembling. You see, it's not a light or trivial thing to follow Jesus Christ. We're to serve the Lord with fear. He is God. We are to rejoice with trembling. He is holy. We are sinners. Our only plea is Christ. And so we rejoice in him. At deliverance from sin. We don't cower, but we rejoice in Christ. So we're not to stand far off. We're not to fear approaching God if we are in Christ. Yes, we come carefully. We come and we worship him. We live before him constantly. And we do so in reverence and with awe. But we come to him. He has bid us to come boldly with confidence to his throne of grace. And we accord here to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. You see, we can come to God only in Christ. We're called to kiss the Son. In other words, we're called to worship him. Kissing, in the sense in which it's used here, would have been understood by Israel as involving an act of worship. Because the idolatry which was going on around Israel and in Israel at the time, involving Baal worship, or involved kissing idols, kissing Baal. But you see, we're called here not to kiss idols, not to worship idols, but to worship the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must honour Christ. We must worship Christ as our Lord and Saviour. That is to be our response to this Son. And we are to be loyal to him. You know, to kiss was also to profess loyalty and to allegiance. Samuel kissed Saul when he anointed him king. We must be loyal to Christ. His ways must be our ways. Submit to him. Submit to his word. And to kiss then was also a sign of affection. It was worship. It was honouring. Allegiance. Loyalty. But also affection. Love. We must love Christ our King with all of our hearts. If we don't worship Christ, if we don't live our lives for him loyally, if we don't love him as we ought, we shall perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. If we don't kiss the Son, if we don't worship him, if we don't honour him, if we don't profess and live loyally to him, if we don't love him, we will perish. For that is the way of the ungodly, which we read of in Psalm 1 a few weeks ago. We suffer God's wrath, we face destruction if we are not reconciled with God in Christ. His wrath abides on us still and we have no hope. You see here, this psalm destroys the sickly notion of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It tells us to be reconciled to him. It tells us to kiss the Son. The alternative is to suffer his wrath, which is quickly kindled. He will not be mocked. You will soon face judgment. You will soon face the terror of the Lamb if you're not reconciled with him. Repent, therefore, and turn to Jesus. Kiss the Son, believe upon him, worship him, be devoted to him, love him above everything else. And here is a promise that comes at the end of it all, a promise of blessing. If you would take refuge in Christ, if you would kiss the Son, if you would worship him, if you would be reconciled with him and love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Believing upon him, if you find refuge in Christ, you will be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed in that right relationship with God, of genuine and deep joy, of happiness, of soul. So where is your trust? Is your trust in yourself? Is it in your parents? Is it in your friends? Is it in your church membership or attendance? Is it in your reading of the Bible? Is it in your praying? Is it in your works of kindness? Is it in your service in the church? Is it in your theology? Is it in your strength? Is it in your endurance? Friends, the only place of refuge, the only place for our trust is in Christ and Christ alone. The only place of blessing is Christ and Christ alone. Our trust must be in Christ only. You see, this psalm shows us the nature of sin. It is rebellion against God. It is a dethroning of God. And we in nature are counted among the raging nations then in rebellion. But you see, it shows us also our Saviour. It shows us that if we would trust Christ, it shows us one who is reigning, one who is ruling. It shows us the one who is to be known so intimately, so as to be kissed. It shows us how other is our God, and how he is to be worshipped, and how he is to be served with godly reverence and fear and rejoicing. Praise God that we sinners have our sin and rebellion and dethroning of God placed as far as the east is from the west. Praise God that in Christ we are reconciled with our holy God, who rules all things for the good of those who love him and serve him with renewed hearts in the power of his Spirit. We all stood once in rebellion. Are you still rebelling against God? Are you shaking your puny fist against the omnipotent Lord of heaven? Have you heard God's rebuke? Have you come to your senses? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you seen Christ's rule? Do you see him ruling, enthroned, not only over the cosmos, but over your heart? Have you submitted to his rule? Have you responded by kissing the Son? Have you fled from the wrath of the Lamb? Have you trusted in Christ alone? What is your response to be? Choose this day whom you will serve. And may the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rule and reign in each of our hearts for his glory.